Good afternoon. Good to be with you this Sunday afternoon. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy once again, chapter 5, and put your finger down on verse 1. Let me read today's passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. For if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, there is much here. This word gives us a glimpse into this wonderful reality of the family of God. That all those who have Christ have been ushered in to the familial bonds of the people of God. And that there are truly in this family, though we all are escaping this war-torn, hostile world, there are no orphans. There are no widows. Father, I pray that this truth would be pressed upon us even this afternoon, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have fond memories of your grandparents or even your great-grandparents. I remember when I was young, I used to love going over to my grandma's house, mostly because she had cable TV. She lived on her own after my grandpa passed away, and my older brother was staying over at her house one weekend. They were at the shopping mall when she suddenly collapsed in the shopping mall, and both of them, my brother and her, were rushed to the hospital in an ambulance. Over the next few years, her health continued to deteriorate. So my parents made the decision to have her move in our house, to live with us at our house, which meant a whole bunch of things, a lot of changes in our house. The one I was most excited about was that it meant that we would be getting cable TV in our house. She lived in our home for almost 15 years after that. She spent most of those years confined to a bed. She was not able to walk anymore. We got really close. We spent a lot of time getting to know her and talking to her. And she used to repeat some of the lyrics of our favorite hip-hop songs back to us, and we would read them out for her, and we thought that was pretty funny. And she would humor us all the time. She was always happy, even though She spent the better part of all of those years in a bed. And she never complained. She had a simple faith in Christ that held her stable. She was rock solid for years. And having grandma at home, living with us, it helped me learn a few things about family. At first, I learned that family is actually a lot broader than often we think. We often think about family strictly in terms of the nuclear family. And I learned that family was a much broader idea than that. And I also learned how important it is for families to stick together and families to take care of each other. And that was really important. The Bible has a rich, multi-dimensional array of pictures and metaphors. And all of these metaphors are meant to help us understand something of the manifold beauty of what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ. She's the temple of the living God. She's a holy nation. She's called the body of Christ. And each of these metaphors is like, it's like holding up the church like a diamond, and it's and slowly turning it so that the light refracts off of each individual facet. In the pastoral epistles, the church as family or household, the church as family is the primary metaphor that Paul uses to frame our understanding of what the church is and how we're to live within it. Simply, the church is the household of God. It is God's family. You know, in the Greek culture of Paul's day, they thought of the household as the most foundational building block of society. Family was ordered in a certain way so that everybody had a place and everybody had a unique role, a unique function. What Paul is doing throughout 1 Timothy is explaining to us how the gospel actually restructures and orders the life of the church. The gospel brings order out of chaos. It rescues men and women, young and old, from across every divide, even helpless widows, and plants them all as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters in the household of God. Everybody is accounted for. So Paul takes the household idea and he plants it then on a new gospel foundation. The local church then, like a gospel household, is the foundational building block of an entirely new society, a new humanity, and a whole new way of life. And so contrary to the division caused by the elitism of the false teachers, the gospel ushers us into the family of God. And it's a family where three things are true. Number one, where relationships run deep. And number two, where family reaches wide. And number three, it's a family that's full of compassion. Perhaps in reading verses 1 and 2, you were struck by all of the familial type language that Paul uses. Do you see it there? Timothy, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. You see, the gospel ushers us, as the people of God, it ushers us into the warmth of a family where we lay hold of all of the domestic rights and all of the privileges of sons and daughters, children of God. And so family runs deep. These are deep and intimate relationships. There's something about all of that familial type language, though, that I think it pricks at a deep longing in our hearts, doesn't it? There's this longing there for family, for these intimate type of relationships. This is what we were created for. That longing is there, and yet there's also this deep sense of alienation that exists at the same time. God created us. He created us for relationship. But sin has torn apart the whole fabric of humanity. The wasteland east of Eden is a hostile and actually a pretty lonely place. You know, if we're not busy hating each other and perpetuating acts of brutal evil against one another, then what are we doing? Well, we're busy hiding and constructing some kind of a false front so that people might like us, but never really letting people get to know us, the real us, who we really are. Selfishness and self-love are part of the very DNA of sin. That's what sin is all about. Our fallen depravity has us entirely curved in on ourselves so that we're always looking out for number one. What does that mean? Simply this, that by nature, you don't play nice with others. You don't play nice with others. I mean, you might play nice, play by the rules every once in a while, so long as it means getting what you want. But this whole bit about relationships and being a part of the family, it's really not your thing by nature. Sin has you locked away in that claustrophobic little world of self. That's where you spend most of your time. And so this deep longing for relationships exists schizophrenically alongside a profoundly antisocial principle of sin, both things at the same time. Truly deep and meaningful relationships are not flowers that grow in the sterile ground of our depravity. The best we can hope for is some kind of a shallow, fragile codependency. You know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's as good as it gets. The radical individualism of our age, the modern world of social media, and all of the advances that we've made in communications and technology hasn't actually made any of that any better. Arguably, it's made it all worse. The modern world of the 21st century is even more hostile and increasingly more lonely, even as more and more media is wedged between you and other living and breathing people. Back in the 90s and the early 2000s, many churches, they recognized the problem. And so they came out with this catchy little philosophy of ministry slogan that they thought could fix everything. It went something like this: you need to belong, believe, and then become. Belong, believe, and then become. And the thought was that before people could believe the gospel, they needed to meaningfully belong to the community in a way that went beyond just feeling welcome. And so everything in the church then was geared towards accommodating unbelievers in hope that one day they would believe if they felt like they belonged enough. But what that meant was that Christ and his truth were not then at the very center of what it meant to belong. You didn't need to believe anything to belong. Community then was built on something else. And eventually, for some, it seemed like believing was completely dropped right out of the equation altogether. And the main thing was really just belonging. But what you believe really isn't all that important at all, so long as you feel like you belong. What's going on here? Isn't belonging important? Isn't that an important thing for us to feel like we belong? Well, there's a subtle distortion at work, isn't there? A deep sense of belonging in the church is important. In fact, it's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. But if you don't get the order right, believing becomes more of an obstacle. And all belonging rings hollow and it feels fragile because it's not rooted in anything significant. While people should always feel welcome among us, always, whether they believe or not, they should always feel welcome among us. Believing is really the first step, and it even forms the ground of our belonging. Believing comes first and forms the ground of belonging. The Lord saves every sheep that's gone astray. He saves them individually, but then what does he do? He gathers them together into one fold after he saved them individually. Throughout 1 Timothy and all the pastoral epistles, Paul is trying to explain how the gospel powerfully triumphs over the sinful, antisocial bent of our depravity. That's what he's been talking about. It gives us a strong standing then in the family of God. This is what the gospel accomplishes. Over in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, Paul says this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Doesn't that all sound very antisocial? But, and that's a big one, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, sons, daughters, part of God's family. Look around for a second. Just take a second and look around. Look at the different people around you. How do you think about the people sitting around you? Just a few spectators in a church service on a Sunday afternoon? Or are you looking at fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters? Can I ask you another question? How do you feel? You don't like to talk about feelings very much. But how do you feel about them? Is there anything going on in your heart at all? Yeah, I know that we're all not perfect. That's pretty obvious. That's pretty obvious. But is your heart warmed when you look upon your brothers and sisters, your fathers and mothers in Christ? Does your heart break for those who are hurting? Do you even know what's going on in their lives? Do you even care? Is there a deep yearning, a welling up of true affection for your brothers and sisters? Or you just happen to be in the same place, the same time? How you feel about your brothers and sisters, how you feel about the family is significant. It's important. It tells you a whole lot about what you actually think is going on here, what this is. You see, the depth of love among the family of God goes far beyond just mere tolerance, putting up with each other. Do and be whatever you want. Just don't get in my way. Don't inconvenience me in any way. Don't obligate me in any, to do anything that I don't want to do. You do you. Leave me to do me. That's not the kind of relationship that the gospel creates. Anyone can do tolerance. Anyone can just get along, to go along. That's all very natural. But to really and truly love one another, genuinely, from the heart, that is supernatural. That requires an internal, transforming work of God's power and grace in your life. And so Paul uses all of this familial language because the closeness of family relationships is meant to tell us something about the kind of intimacy that exists within the church. It's true that relationships within the church are a lot like family relationships. But Paul actually means to say something far more radical than that. The church is not only like a family, it is your family. There's a sense in which the family of God is more fundamentally basic than even your own family. The church and your standing in it is meant to be more central than even your own standing among your own flesh and blood. It's certainly more eternal than that. And this goes back to the teaching of Jesus. You look back in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. He says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's not that he wants us to literally despise our families. We're going to talk about that when we get down to verse 8. But that the love for Christ, our love for Christ, should be so great that it makes our love for our family look like hatred. He says the same thing, but differently in Matthew 10:37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so love for Christ
and a desire for those who belong to Christ takes priority even over our own families. In Matthew 12, 48 to 50, someone said to Jesus that his mother and his brothers were looking for him. They're looking for Jesus. They want to talk to him. He's teaching. Jesus, your mother and brother are here. And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands, towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers, my mother, and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Over in Mark 10, 28 to 30, Peter says to Jesus, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life." In this time, he says, by clinging on to Jesus, today, you also lay hold of a new family. Listen, perhaps some of you have left father or mother, or the unbelief of your brother or sister has severed the familial bond that you once loved. My father, when he came to Christ, he shared the gospel with his dad. His dad said, "You're dead to me. You're no longer my son." Listen, there are no orphans in Christ. There are no orphans in Christ. Everyone who believes is immediately swept up into the affectional bonds of the family of God. We are family. Family runs deep. And so family runs deep, but it also, we also see that family reaches wide. There ought to be a closeness in the church, a coming together with other people on a deeper, more personal level than we've ever known. But the church also means the coming together of people from across the whole broad swath of humanity. Listen, ever since the fall, humanity has always been in constant war. Even as we remembered today, sin sets man at war with God and at war with his neighbor all the time. And so all the world has ever known is tribalism, bitter divides, hostility, division, and war every single day. And no president is going to stop that. Christ alone is going to stop that. But the deep relationship of the family of God, it exists alongside such a wide diversity of people. The gospel transcends. It powerfully cuts across the long-standing division and factions and barriers that have separated people since the entrance of sin. It overcomes them all. It brings people together across ethnic, social, and political lines. It overcomes differences of age, differences of socioeconomic status, even differences in gender. But listen, the elitism of the Ephesian heretics was actually chipping away, busy chipping away every day at the foundation of that unity. And so Paul writes. That's why he writes. Here, Paul is thinking primarily in terms of age and gender. Age and gender. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Isn't this all very different? Isn't this all very different from the way you were brought up in church? I don't know, maybe you haven't been brought up in church. But even in the world, people are usually segregated by age, by gender, and they gather around some special interest, some hobby that brings them together. And everyone has their own silo and is neatly shut away in their own little echo chamber, completely detached and undisturbed by anyone who might be a little bit different from them. That's all very natural. That's what people do all the time. But the gospel actually means to punch all kinds of holes in your little echo chamber. It means to collapse all of the silos, all of those artificial barriers that have kept us apart. That's what the gospel does. That being said, the gospel doesn't erase. It doesn't erase all of the distinctions, but instead redeems them and promises such a beautiful coming together of people who live within those distinctions. The intermingling of people from one generation to another generation. A coming together of even men and women across this great gender divide, which seems to be growing all the time. There's an important interaction. There's this cross-pollination that happens, but not in a way that ignores the very real and significant distinctions between people. Those distinctions are actually part of the beauty of God's created order. He created them. And they need to be embraced, not erased. So though Timothy is never to separate himself from the likes of older men, he nevertheless needs to engage with them in a manner that is distinct, that is unique to older men. And the same is true of older and younger women. So the job of rebuke is one of those unhappy jobs that is part of what it means to be a pastor, not exclusively, but it comes with the territory of what it means to be a pastor. But when it comes to older men, that rebuke is supposed to take the humble posture of encouragement. It's more like a reminder instead of a reprimand. The kind of encouragement that you might give to your own father. And at the same time, older men should follow Paul's lead in how to speak to Timothy, how to speak to younger men. Look at how Paul speaks to Timothy throughout this letter. He speaks to him like a son. He's a patient teacher. He is an encourager. He's a friend with a full heart. He doesn't dress him down like a little boy. That's not how he talks to Timothy. And so older men should always be pulling younger men up and treating them like an equal, even while younger men should never actually think of themselves as equals, but honor older men and respect them. When it comes to younger men, Timothy should assume the posture of a brother. What does a brother do? A brother is standing shoulder to shoulder, like co-belligerents in the same fight, in the same battle. He's to speak and relate to older women in a way that honors them, like mothers. Listen, you should regularly listen to church mothers. There's much wisdom to glean. Younger women are to be treated like sisters. And then he adds that little phrase, in all purity. Listen, there are important differences between men and women. Even in how you should interact with men and women. But for all that's been said today about the beauty of the diversity of humanity out there in our culture, there doesn't really seem to be any recognition of those distinctions at all. In this beautiful diversity, nobody wants to recognize a difference anymore. No, the egalitarian impulse of our age is always trying to flatten out all of those differences so that everything collapses into the same boring world of sameness. No differences between men and women. But purity is key for Paul. There ought to be a kind of love that you have for young women in the church. I'm going to speak to the young men for a moment. There ought to be a kind of love that you have for young women in the church, like the love that you would have for your own sister. She's not one of the boys. And you should never treat her like one of the boys. But some of you young men, you're often wrestling with that question. You know that question that all young men are wrestling with when it comes to young women? What is it? How far, physically speaking, is too far? How far is too far? Well, think about it this way. How far is too far with your sister? Pretty gross, right? Pretty gross. Listen, the Bible doesn't really have a category for making out with someone who's not your wife. There is no category in the Bible for this whole boyfriend, girlfriend scenario. The only time I can really think where we bump into it at all in the whole Bible is the whole deal with Samson and Delilah. And, you know, spoiler alert, like almost everything else in the book of Judges, that was a hot mess. And it didn't end well, did it? Young men, listen. Listen very carefully. This is very simple. Very simple. What is the Bible's perspective on this? Simply this. Until she's your wife, she's your sister. And that's the way you should treat her. Until she's your wife, she's your sister. But. She's your sister. Treat her that way. In all purity. And so recognizing all of these distinctions, love takes the shape of respect, of honor, fraternity, and especially purity within the wide, multi-dimensional, relational landscape of the family of God. Set free from sin and no longer curved in on yourself, these diverse virtues are like the strong cords that bind this new gospel community together. When respect, honor, fraternity, and purity fail, guess what? The whole thing gets unraveled. It falls apart. respect, honor, fraternity, purity are the strong cords that bind the gospel family. Beginning in verse 3 then, Paul moves on to focus on all of his attention on just one member of God's family. Just one member, but it's probably not the person you would have focused on, you know, if you were writing this letter. He spends the next 14 verses, actually, on widows in two lengthy paragraphs. And I'm only going to be looking at the first one here up to verse 8, and we'll look at the rest next week, hopefully, Lord willing. There's something you're meant to see, though, in Paul's focus on widows. The family of God is a family that is full of compassion. The gospel creates a merciful people, a place of belonging and care for the most needy. In the ancient world, widows presented a problem, and they were thought of as a heavy burden on a family. And things haven't changed much today, have they? No, today we just have more money to throw at the problem than people back then had. But widows are still very much a reality. Look down at verse 3. He says this, honor widows who are truly widows. The word for honor actually can sometimes carry a special financial obligation. Widows should occupy a special place of honor and care in the family. Sometimes that means financial. One of the marks of a healthy family, of any healthy family, one of the marks of especially a healthy church, is how well they care for the most needy, the most vulnerable members of the family. That's a mark of health. Unhealthy, toxic power structures always focus power up at the top of the pyramid, and they fleece the weak down at the bottom of the pile. It happens all the time. But the Lord, he actually uses his power to lift up the weak. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, 1 Samuel 2:8. This is the kind of God that we serve. The God, he's not sitting up there oppressing everybody at the bottom of the rung. No, he's taking people from the very bottom and lifting them up. And so something of this unspeakable mercy, this unspeakable mercy of God, needs to be reflected in the family of God. It needs to be a part of the church. Listen, all throughout the Bible, God has a special place in his heart for widows. Along with orphans, strangers, and the poor, widows are like chief members of what has been called the Old Testament's quartet of the vulnerable. Very rarely are any of the other three mentioned without a reference to widows somehow near in the context. They lived in constant need at the bottom rungs of the societal ladder. Most of the time, they're just trying to etch out a meager existence when you see them in the Bible, because they lacked any social power. They're often neglected. They're often taken advantage of. And so God is everywhere, seen to be the defender of their cause. Psalm 68, 4 and 5 says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18 says this, For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 146, 5 to 9 says this, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord, is in the Lord his God. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. Listen, the family of God should be ready to step up in any moment of crisis and care well for every single one of its members, every person who's part of the family. In a moment of crisis, they should be there. But widowhood is a special kind of problem. It's a special kind of problem, and so it requires a special kind of mercy. Mercy that goes beyond just throwing money at people's problems or handing out a bowl of soup. Not that those are bad things, but we tend more towards easy solutions, quick fixes, things that aren't going to eat up too much of our time, too much of our resources, be too much of an inconvenience to us. Some people are genuinely helped by a bit of money in their hand and perhaps a few canned goods, a bowl of soup, sure. But then there are people whose problems are far more complicated, far more persistent than that. So widows need a persistent, persevering, long-term, diligent kind of mercy. That's the kind of mercy that they need. Persistent, persevering, long-term, diligent mercy. The church has a responsibility to care for true widows. But who are they? Well, he defines them for us there down in verses 5 and 6. He says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. The picture here is one of a woman destitute of every earthly support, in complete and utter reliance on God. In God's bitter providence, everything has been stripped away to reveal a full and complete dependence on God. He's all that she has. She might not even have ever known it before, but he's truly all that she has ever had. But all of that's clear now because he stripped everything else away. And so the whole posture of her life is one of a long unraveling prayer to God night and day for everything that she needs. All of her hope, all of her confidence is in the living God. And Paul says the church is God's answer. The church is God's answer to all of her prayers. You are God's answer to all of her prayers. She's been waiting for you. And though her fingers are worn out, she still has that Proverbs 31, 25 kind of faith. Proverbs 31, 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. Faced with the uncertainty of the future, she doesn't cower in fear, but she laughs in the face of the future. She laughs in the face of uncertainty, confident in God's tender mercy. What a woman. Would to God that you ever met a woman like this. Clothed with strength and dignity, with all of her hope in God. This all gets contrasted with a woman who is self-indulgent and doesn't trust in the Lord at all, but finds other underhanded ways to satisfy her needs. She's like the living dead. Dead even while she lives. She has not because she asks not. I don't want you to miss, though, that in all of this, Paul actually puts the primary care for widows in the hands of her family, if she has a family. Look again at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. You see, far from being a burden, far from being an inconvenience on your family, widows provide you and your family with a unique opportunity given to you by God. All His providence has wrapped up this unique opportunity, given it to you like a gift to put the gospel on display before the eyes of the watching world. Do you want your friends and your neighbors to see something of the gracious, condescending mercy of God to help the weak and the needy? Do you want them to see the glorious gospel of this gracious and merciful God? Is that what you want them to see? Then take care of your old mom. Take care of her, and they'll see it. It's the kind of care that goes beyond just making sure that they're clothed and that they're fed, but that ensures that they're still an important part of the family. Down in verse 8, he says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So run this by me one more time, Paul says. This woman, you know, who gave you life, who nursed you into boyhood, who changed your diapers, who kissed all of your cuts and bruises, who fed you day in, day out for 16, 18, 20 or more years. This woman who diligently brought you up in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord, who has not stopped praying for you from even before the day you were born. This woman, you're just going to take this woman and kick her to the curb in her time of greatest need, when she needs you the most, effectively committing her to live out the rest of her days like a beggar while you're off looking out for number one, chasing your dreams and worthless ambitions. Is that what you're going to do? Not even unbelievers of this world are that cruel, Paul says. Not even unbelievers are that cruel. You mustn't be a part of the family of God, Paul says. Your love is shallow while Their love is deep. Your love is narrow, while their love is wide. Your love is self-absorbed, while theirs is full of compassion and mercy. And so we have this strange paradox, don't we, that unravels for us in the Bible. Jesus says, you cannot be a part of this family unless you hate your mother. And Paul says, you're not a part of this family unless you love her. What an amazing thing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we pray that you would use this word, and perhaps this word has cut some of us so deeply. And Lord, I pray that you would send now your Spirit to comfort, to bind up the wounds, even those wounds which he himself has inflicted by his word. Lord, I pray that we would be a true family, looking out for even the most vulnerable among us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.